So if you've got a church Bible, do turn to page 259. We haven't got time to look at all of the Samson narrative. But here we are in the seventh book in the Old Testament, Judges. Looking at the seventh major judge. It's the muddled period between the conquest and the monarchy. I'm certainly greatly indebted to Christopher Ashe and Del Ralph Davis in this sermon to make sense of it all. But we have seen a repeated cycle over and over. God's people do evil. He sells them into defeat and oppression. They cry out. He shows compassion and he raises up a judge, a tribal rescuer, to do battle. And then there's peace until the judge dies. Well, we've seen that cycle very clearly in chapter 3 with Othniel and Ehud. And then Deborah and Barak, kind of a double team in chapters 4 and 5. And Gideon and his 300 men in chapters 6 to 8. And then there was Abimelech in chapter 9, the disastrous self-appointed judge. And last week we met the idiot Jephthah, chapters 10 to 12. Well, tonight it's Samson, the last judge in this book. This book of the degradation of God's people. And he is definitely a degraded judge. He crops up in the worst period of history so far, and therefore the longest era of oppression by a foreign power. If you look at chapter 13, verse 1, you'll see, "The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. It's a whole generation. And even though the Israelites aren't asking God for a judge or a rescuer, they're not repenting. In fact, we'll see, they're resigned to their slavery. God's mercy is so great that he raises up this deliverer. And we're just going to read the climax of Samson's life, chapter 16. One day, Samson went to Gaza in Philistine, where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. The people of Gaza were told, 'Samson's here.' So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. And they made no move during the night, saying, 'At dawn we'll kill him.' But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night. Then he got up and took hold of the doors of the city gate, together with the two posts, and tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Some time later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, 'Oh, see if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him, so that we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver.' So Delilah said to Samson, 'Tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued.' And Samson answered her, 'Well, if anyone ties me with 7 fresh thongs that haven't been dried, I'll become as weak as any other man.' But then the rulers of the Philistines brought her 7 fresh thongs that hadn't been dried, and she tied him with them. And with men hid in the room, she called to him, 'Samson, the Philistines are upon you.' But he snapped the thongs as easily as a piece of string snaps when it comes close to a flame. And so the secret of his strength was not discovered. And then Delilah said to Samson, 'You've made a fool of me. You lied to me. Come now, tell me how you can be tied.' And he said, 'Well, if anyone ties me securely with new ropes that have never been used, I'll become as weak as any other man.' So Delilah took new ropes and tied him with them. And then with men hidden in the room, she called to him, 'Samson, the Philistines are upon you.' But he snapped the ropes off his arms as if they were threads. Delilah then said to Samson, 'Until now you've been making a fool of me and lying to me. Tell me how you can be tied.' And he replied, 'Oh, if you weave the 7 braids of my head into the fabric on the loom and tighten it with the pin, I'll become as weak as any other man.' So while he was sleeping, Delilah took the 7 braids of his head, wove them into fabric and tightened it with a pin. Again she called to him, 'Samson, the Philistines are upon you.' And he awoke from his sleep and pulled up the pin and the loom with the fabric. And then she said to him, 'How can you say, I love you, when you won't confide in me? This is the 3rd time you've made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength.' And with such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. So he told her everything. 'No razor has ever been used on my head,' he said, 'because I have been a Nazirite set apart to God since birth. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her everything, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, "Come back once more, he's told me everything." So the rulers of the Philistines returned with the silver in their hands, and having put him to sleep on her lap, she called a man to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, and so began to subdue him. And his strength left him. And then she called, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And he awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." But he didn't know that the Lord had left him. And then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza. Binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding in the prison. But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to celebrate, saying, "Our God has delivered Samson our enemy into our hands." And when the people saw him, they praised their god, saying, "Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain." And while they were in high spirits, they shouted, "Bring out Samson to entertain us." And so they called out Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. And when they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, "Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple, so I may lean against them." Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, "O sovereign Lord, remember me. Oh God, please strengthen me just once more and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my 2 eyes." And then Samson reached towards the 2 central pillars on which the temple stood, and bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other, Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all his might. And down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. Then his brothers and his father's whole family went down to get him. They brought him back and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had led Israel for 20 years. So, God could use Samson. Do you think he could use you? I mean, we all know the proper answer to that, don't we? But do you really believe it? Do you really think God could use you? In the ordinariness of life and its pressures and its failures and its weaknesses. Samson is perhaps the most unlikely believer in the entire Bible. In his moral weakness, he was least likely to be used by God, and yet God did use him mightily. Samson has often been described as a one-man army. He's the lone hero of the Old Testament. Miraculously, his life actually takes on the shape of the Lord Jesus, as we'll see. If God used him, then he really can use you and me. We'll notice 2 big features of Samson's life tonight. We'll try to learn from each. 2 very contrasting features. We'll see that he's both very unlike Jesus, but also the shape of his life actually foreshadows the shape of Jesus' life. Yes, the Old Testament, you may know, prefigures Christ's life and death in many ways, so that when Jesus came, we'd recognize him as the Christ. Well, again and again in the Old Testament, then, we see types of Christ as his life is foreshadowed in some respect or other. So, firstly, Samson is like Jesus. Firstly, in terms of his special birth. Chapter 13 is a whole chapter dedicated to his nativity story. It's the biggest build-up you can imagine in the Old Testament. Without even being asked, God raises up this deliverer. As chapter 13 begins, that we meet a childless woman, the wife of Manoah. And then we find a great Bible theme, don't we? The promised child rescuer. Time and again in the Old Testament, God miraculously brings about a baby boy who will carry forward his promises. First, God promises barren Sarah, who bore Isaac for Abraham. And then there was a promise to Rebekah, who had Esau and Jacob. And in 1 Samuel will come Hannah, who has Samuel. And then in the New Testament, you may remember, the mother of John the Baptist was old Elizabeth. All of them in some way foreshadowing and preparing the way for the virgin birth of the Saviour, the Christ. So for those who know the Nativity story, chapter 13 rings many bells. An angel appears to Manoah's wife, promises her a son. He's to be holy from birth, rather like John the Baptist and Jesus himself. He's to be set apart to God's service in a special way. And it's rather like the Nazir or Nazirite vow, which is recorded in Numbers 6. Nazir means set apart. And a man could choose to make this vow, a vow of special separation or consecration to the Lord for a set period. And to show his consecration to the service of God, the Nazir had to avoid alcohol, never cut his hair, nor have any contact with a dead body. It's like being a short-term missionary in Old Testament terms. And when the period of special service had ended, you cut your hair and you were back to normal again. But in Samson's case, he was to be a Nazirite from his birth to the day of his death. 13 verse 5 says, the boy is to be a Nazirite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Samson is to be God's rescuer. And in his remarkable birth, he sets the pattern for the ultimate nativity to come. Announced by an angel, this man would bring into an enslaved world liberation. That's the first way that Samson's life foreshadows that of Jesus. Well, the second way that we see is in his powerful life. That's what we remember in all the stories. Maybe you grew up with some stories in children's Bibles. This man had spirit-given power and strength to be, well, the only man prepared to fight for Israel at a time when the Philistines ruled. Now, like the other judges, remember, he wasn't strong in himself. That's underscored over and over. His empowering by the Holy Spirit is mentioned four times. That's four times more than any other judge. Chapter 13, verse 25, says, the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahanadan. Chapter 14, verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands, as he might have torn a young goat. Chapter 14, verse 19, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men. We're very familiar with that in Judges, aren't we? The Holy Spirit gives power for battle. Chapter 15, verse 14 says, as he approached Lehi, the Philistines came towards him shouting, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, and the ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. And soon after, as we read in chapter 16, he removes the iron gates of the city of Gaza, lugging them on foot for probably at least 15 miles. It's a feat of strength unparalleled anywhere in the Bible. Samson is a one-man army, repeatedly making a monkey of the Philistines. Or should that be making an ass of them? Any Israelite suffering under foreign oppression at this time and times to come would read these chapters and just chortle. Samson's exploits are comical. And that's underscoring God's supremacy and his grace. At a time when no Israelite wants to fight, or even crying out for deliverance, Samson is the God-appointed one-man army. And he points forward to Jesus. Because, like Jesus, he is empowered by the Spirit to fight for the kingdom of God against the enemies of God. Jesus would be the lone warrior empowered by the Holy Spirit who far surpasses Samson. But there's a third aspect in which Samson foreshadows Jesus, and it's the most marked. It is his victorious death. His victorious death. We read it, that after Delilah had cut Samson's hair, it seemed that all was lost. Chapter 16, verse 21. The Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza. Binding him with bronze shackles, they sent him to grinding in the prison. Where's the deliverer now? In Milton's words, you will find him eyeless in Gaza, at the mill with slaves. Samson is conquered, feeble, enslaved, and humiliated. And so the Philistines say this in verse 23, "Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." And at that point, the stakes are raised. It becomes clear the fight isn't merely human, as if it's Samson versus just the Philistines. No, it's actually the Lord versus Dagon, the Philistine god. It's the living God versus an idol. And so at the lowest ebb of his existence, Samson prays. Verse 30. "Let me die with the Philistines." And so 3,000 enemies and all their leaders meet their demise. They wanted to make a clown out of Samson, but they didn't expect him to bring the house down. Budumch. That's the last one tonight. Samson, you'd think, had no hope whatsoever. Mutilated, mocked, and yet mighty. So in his victorious death, as he prays with his arms outstretched, Samson foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ, who was severely mocked, humiliated at the cross, and yet by his voluntary death, Jesus defeated him who has the power of death, that is the devil. And he has freed us, those who trust him, from mortal fear. So Samson foreshadows that ultimate champion to whom the Old Testament points. But of course, there are massive problems with Samson, aren't there? If you were to read through chapters 13 to 16, I really do encourage you to do at home. It's fun reading, but it's also instructive reading. You'll see he's not only like Jesus, he's also very obviously unlike Jesus in his character. That's the second thing we see about Samson. He is so unlike Jesus. He's a very reluctant and flawed believer. And yet one that God uses. Someone once described Samson as a walking disaster. A petulant toddler. Serial womanizer. He's all of those, isn't he? And his parents must have been pulling their hairs out. Having had this announcement by the angel, this nativity story in chapter 13, everybody's hopes are raised. Remarkable conception and birth. This guy's role would be to start the deliverance of Israel. He was to have a vow of consecration to the Lord. Manoah and his wife had even asked the Lord, how shall we raise this boy? And then he just goes completely off the rails. And he breaks just about every rule. I mean, firstly, look at his attitude. He is vengeful. He's motivated not by compassion for his enslaved people, but by personal vendettas. We've seen that in his final prayer to God. But also, chapter 15, verse 7, he says, "I won't stop until I get my revenge on you." It's there in the middle of his life. It's there at the end of his life. He is vengeful. Hardly Christ-like, is it? Second way he breaks the rules is he wanted intermarriage with women who worshipped other gods. They didn't give a monkeys about the Lord. They worshipped false gods. Just repeated insanity by this man. There's contrast there with the first major judge. Remember Othniel, chapter 1? He married a godly Israelite. But Samson, he chases after... Well, firstly, this woman in Timnah, beginning of chapter 14. Total insanity. He wants to marry her. And the result in chapter 14 is a series of victories against the Philistines. God uses Samson's insanity. And then there's that prostitute far from home in Gaza. We met her at the beginning of chapter 16. And of course, later on in chapter 16, we meet Delilah, the Philistine woman. Is she a noble wife? Is she a godly woman of the old covenant? No. She's a complete pagan, and she is utterly motivated by greed. Now, she's offered gazillions in silver from the Philistine leaders, and she gladly agrees to betray Samson. What a Judas. Meanwhile, he's besotted with her, even though he knows she'll be the death of him. Let all God's people take warning. The beast called blind lust can be the most powerful enemy. So although Samson's set apart for God, he's vengeful, he's chasing after pagan women, and to top it all, he breaks his vow of consecration. All three components of his Nazarite vow are broken. Firstly, he almost certainly drinks alcohol. There's a strong hint of that at his wedding feast in chapter 14, verse 10. A merry marriage feast, literally a drinking. Okay, it's theoretically possible that he never touched a drop, but it's highly unlikely that he was dry. He acts like a total lager lout. And then he touches a corpse. He kills a lion at the start of chapter 14. He returns to the carcass, 14 verse 8, to scoop out the honey. Clearly touching a dead body. And also, chapter 15, verse 15, he uses a dead donkey's fresh jawbone as a weapon. He drinks, he touches the dead, and finally, he cuts his hair. Well, okay, he tells Delilah, but he knows that she's going to have it cut. She's done exactly what he's prescribed every time that he's gone to sleep. He knows she's going to cut his hair. And suddenly the Philistines arrive. Oh, what a surprise. Of course he knows, as she lulls him to sleep on her lap, that his locks are history. And so is his Nazarite vow. It's the final straw that indicates this rejection of God's call on his life. And yet, he's still a real believer. That's the point we must get hold of. It's outrageous. It's tough when you read this story, but this man, you have to say, is a real believer. How do we know that? Well, first of all, we know that he's in Hebrews chapter 11. As the New Testament writers look back, inspired by the Spirit, looking back on Old Testament believers. You've got some very unsurprising people in the list, of like Abraham, Moses and Joseph, but Samson also is listed there as a man of faith. He trusted God. Do we ever see that in the book of Judges? Well, yes, we do. It's recorded twice that he prays. He prays. Really, Samson's life culminates in two great victories. At the end of chapter 15, he kills 1,000 Philistines. At the end of chapter 16, it's well over 3,000 Philistines. And associated with both those victories is prayer, believing prayer. Chapter 15, verse 18. He cries out in desperation for water. And there on the battlefield, God provides a spring of water. And so Jawbone Hill is renamed the Spring of the Caller. Suddenly, Samson looks a lot more like Aksa in chapter 1, who petitioned her father for springs of water. And then Samson's second prayer is in chapter 16, verse 28. Beautiful prayer. O sovereign Lord, remember me. Oh God, please strengthen me just once more. Do you know any other humiliated good-for-nothings who pray, remember me in their last hour? Yeah, the thief on the cross. Today you'll be with me in paradise, says Jesus to that man. Or Samson is also heard by the Lord because he's a man of prayer. Very flawed, yes. But he's a man who prays. He knows that even there, in the darkest, most pagan place, God hears. He trusts that the Lord will even hear the penitent cry of a self-destructive sinner, ruined by his own choices. Isn't that phenomenal? Someone who, by the world's standards, most people would say, oh, God's finished with him. God won't have anything to do with that guy. He's useless. No. This guy belonged to the Lord still. His faith and his prayer marks Samson out as a real believer. And thirdly, he does know that he belongs to God. Chapter 16, verse 17, Delilah nags and nags and nags for him to tell her his secret. And in verse 17, he tells her everything. Literally, he tells her all his heart. He says, I have been a Nazarite set apart to God since birth. So Samson knows his foundational identity. He belongs to the Lord. That is to say, he's a believer. And yet, bonkers. He wishes that he wasn't. He's the epitome of a reluctant believer. You ever feel like that? Samson had a situation quite similar to our own. In his day, the Philistines ruled the land. They set the tone for the culture, and Philistine women were seen to be the most desirable. They were the best dressed, the most exciting, the most healthy, and their gods seemed to be better too. Chapter 10, verse 6 tells us that Israel worshipped Philistine gods. So the superiority of Philistine culture was moulding the minds of Israel. They'd become utterly Canaanized. And that's why chapter 15, verse 11, 3,000 men of Judah come down and say to Samson, don't you realize the Philistines are rulers over us? Why are you making all this trouble? And this is from the tribe who led the initial conquest in chapter 1. They're now a bunch of subdued, spineless wimps. You see, the people of Israel have simply buckled in the end. They submit to the Philistines' rule and culture. They don't even see freedom as a possibility anymore. And it's not hard to see a parallel with our situation today. We live in a culture ruled by other gods than the God of the Bible. People worship the idols of image and money and comfort. You name it. Such idols set the tone and values for our society. It's a worldly, materialistic culture. And so people worship their bodily appetites. That's what they serve more than anything, regardless of whether it's good for them or for their children. If it feels right, do it. Why deny yourself? Surely it'd be wrong not to realize your desires, they say. And sadly, many believers assimilate to that culture. And they say to those who stand out, oh, don't be awkward, it'll only cause trouble. Don't control your appetites, no, express them. Don't you know the advertisers are masters over us? Don't you know that Hollywood shows us the way to live? Don't be so boring. Don't you know how weird you are? Don't stick out from the crowd. Don't be a total Puritan. But Samson understands that a real believer does stand out from the crowd. The weird thing is, most of the time, he just wishes that he didn't. He just wants to be normal. He's a reluctant believer. He certainly finds Philistine culture attractive, not least their women. In his head, he's thinking, if only I could live like my neighbours, like the rich and the powerful, if only I could just be a lad. If only I weren't set apart for the service of God, I could just indulge in all kinds of pleasures. No wonder he's miserably dominated by his desires. His life is full of rampant vengeance. He toys with pagan women, then prostitutes, and then the most calculating hussy he can find. He goes deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. And so in a way, when he finally gives in to Delilah's nagging, and he knows she's going to cut his hair, it's almost like he's saying, please release me from my vow. Just let me be like everyone else, even if it kills me. But he cannot be like everybody else. God has set him apart, and he will use him. This is the thing to say about Samson. He's a picture of God's people. He's a paradigm of Israel and of us. On the one hand, this precious son, raised out of nothing, richly gifted, prays to the Lord, and knows that he's set apart for God. On the other hand, he just simply wants to be part of the world. He doesn't want the hassle of standing out. You see, he's double-minded. He's got a foot in both camps. Samson's a picture of all of us when we're half-hearted. And yet God uses this man, in all his double-mindedness, to bring about his saving purposes. I wouldn't encourage you to be like Samson. Definitely not. But do see that God is determined to bring about his loving rescue, and he will even use a Samson. And therefore he's well able to use even us. With all our struggles and weaknesses, all our ambivalence, our compromises and our uncertainty about whether we really want to go the Lord's way. Even when there are terrible mistakes that we cannot undo, when the whole situation has gone to pot, and we are damaged for life, and others are damaged, and our witness is ruined, even then, God is able and determined to use us. He will remember us and hear our prayers. Take heart from that. Samson is so unlike Jesus, but God still turns his life into a glimpse of Jesus and uses him mightily. Spend a moment in the silence, placing your life into the Lord's hands. Maybe there's areas of weakness, of frailty. Maybe there's areas of disaster, of culpability, of sin. Place your life in his hands. Father God, we praise you that you've set your heart on working out your purposes of love and freedom in the lives of men, women, and children. Despite our weaknesses, indeed in our weaknesses, please use us. Please teach us, enable us not to play with sin, but instead to pray that we would not fall into temptation. We know that apart from you, we can do nothing. So remember us, O Lord. Enable us to live by the power of the Spirit. Don't leave us alone. Strengthen our resolve. Purify us from our half-heartedness and our capitulation to our desires. Most of all, we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus, who in his death defeated Satan and secured our eternal forgiveness. In his name we pray. Amen.